read together again this morning. I hope for the final time from this 7th chapter of Joshua at verse 16 through 26, hoping in the mercy of God to finish the chapter today. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 16. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarahites, and he brought the family of the Zarahites man by man. And Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua, and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I was among the spoils, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and all unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. It's a beloved expression in that hymn. We are prone to weary out his grace. We come to the final message, God willing, from this 7th chapter. It has been a long and difficult road for me, if not for you. I will but remind you how we have come to where we are. I said to you that this, and I called this, I did not read it in a commentary or capture this notion from another. I have declared this chapter to be a systematic theology text on the doctrine of harmartiology, the doctrine of sin. And it is indeed a huge text, teaching us much on that subject of sin. And I know that my study of it has not in any way exhausted the riches that may be known from this text. Many thoughts I've had that I have not shared, many considerations that I've not brought to you. And so I know that these messages have not been exhaustive. But I do know that this chapter is a rich mine, a text, if you please, a systematic theology text on the doctrine of sin. And I have tried to outline for you some of the teaching that may be gleaned there from this chapter with regards to sin. I said to you, number one point, that it usually begins its encroachment, at least at first, by a sudden impulse from something seen. Was that not the case with our first parents, with Eve? And so it has been a repeated pattern through the ages. We are often first nudged to sin by something we see. I said to you, secondly, that it always hastens to cloak itself, cover itself up. Ferreting away is the expression that I used. Ferreting, you know what a ferret is, that little animal? They are notorious for their ability to hide, and they burrow. They burrow. I used to know a woman in Peachtree City had two of them for pets. They lived in her house. And you could never find the little creatures. She could never find the little creatures. Sin always hastens to cloak itself, ferreting away into a hole of secrecy. I told you, thirdly, in our study of sin, that God's method of dealing with it among His people is sometimes slow and painstaking, as we saw in the case that we read this morning in the Scriptures. God's method of dealing with sin among His people is sometimes slow and painstaking, and that patience is often mistaken and abused. And then fourthly, I said to you, notwithstanding God's patience, notwithstanding the grinding pace of His dealings with it, it will never ultimately remain unconcealed and unpunished. It will not. It did not for Achan. It did not for our first parents. And it will not in my life or yours. It will never ultimately remain concealed or unpunished. And then on last week, I was able to cover only one point, one lesson in this text for the study of sin. I said to you fifthly that even a public confession and an open contrition if it be without real repentance is not full proof of saving grace or certain mercy. Even a public confession and open, visible contrition without real repentance is not full proof of saving grace or a certainty of mercy. I made the statement, and I repeat it this week on that point, that Achan in our text now that we read this morning is caught. He's caught. He's caught in the perfect net of God's divine justice. And the iron fist of God's sure vengeance has clasped tightly around his soul. And in that situation, Achan now makes a full and unembellished confession to God and to all of Israel, but only now. Only now that God has set him before the nation, only now has he done it, and without any view to God's glory. I don't know if you noticed it, but if you just read the account, especially that 16th, sorry, the 20th verse, and Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. There's such a mechanical tone to his confession. It's so mechanical. It's so matter of fact. It's so void of any view to the glory of God that has been offended. It's even void of any care or concern for the damage that's been done to Israel. You understand, I hope. I did not bring this out last week, and I maybe should have. You understand there's a difference between regret and remorse. A man may regret. I'm very sure that Achan regretted that he'd been caught with this. But there is no evidence at all of any remorse on his part for having done it. There's a difference between regret and remorse. Paul, that apostle so instructive to the churches, speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Listen to this. Paul is speaking to them with regard to this difference between regret and remorse. Verse 8, he says to the Corinthian believers, though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow, verse 10, worketh repentance. That's godly sorrow. That's remorse. That's the difference between remorse and regret. One may regret and never arrive at a godly sorrow that produces repentance. But he said to the Corinthian believers, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Now, let me just take this verse and answer a critical question that was discussed with my wife this week. How does a person know? How do you know if what you have is in fact godly sorrow or just regret? Well, here it is. It played words in verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Here's what this thing did for you. It wrought in you what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You want to know if you've sorrowed aright? If your sorrow has wrought anything truly spiritual? Well, just let me ask you. Has it brought you to a carefulness? Has it brought you to an indignation against the sin? Has it brought you to fear lest you fall? Has it given you a vehement desire, yea, a zeal? Has it done this? Has it done these things? Or have you just looked at it all and regretted it? Truly, and the regret may be real. It may be deep. It may be heartfelt. You may genuinely regret what the sin has done. But has it changed anything? Have you stopped it? Have you forsaken it? Have you nailed it? Have you declared it? Have you turned and moved on? Are you still doing exactly what you were doing? There's a difference between regret and remorse. There is a godly sorrow that worketh repentance, not to be repented of. I come then this morning to my sixth and final lesson from this seventh chapter, and in many ways as painful and as difficult as all of these have been to my own heart, this one is in many ways far surpassing in its pain and difficulty. So you will, I trust, be gracious in your judgment of me. I give you as a lesson from this chapter, a lesson about sin. I give you this. It's judgment once executed will be appropriate to its own nature. It's judgment once God sets about to execute it will be appropriate to its own nature and will have the disastrous result of a long-lasting memory. Now let me just break those two things down to you. I said God's judgment of your sin and mine sin will be, number one, appropriate to its nature. There is not a one-size-fits-all. There is not a generic judgment. God's judgment of sin, as we find in this text of hamartiology in chapter 7 of Joshua, God's judgment of sin will always be appropriate . It will be appropriate. This was the sentence appointed, this matter that happened to Joshua in this text, was the sentence that was appropriate and appointed specifically for such an accursed thing. You remember those words? Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 15 and 16. Thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof, with the edge of the sword. And thou shalt gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, and shalt burn with fire the city, and all the spoil thereof, every whit, for the Lord thy God. And it shall be an heap forever. It shall not be built again. Now this is way back in Deuteronomy. God had declared that there was an appropriate judgment for an accursed thing like this city, that it is to be burnt with fire, and that a heap of rubble is to be built upon it for a memorial, and it is never to be built back again, and that which was appointed for that city was appointed for any man that occupied it, and for any man that found himself to be in the same place as that city. Achan was such a man. In fact, fire was reserved for just such an accursed thing. I won't turn there, but if you look at Numbers chapter 15, verse 30 and 35, you find out that even the sin of blasphemy, only stoning was appointed for blasphemy. But burning was appointed for this kind of sin. Fire was reserved for this. I said, God's judgment of sin among his people will always be appropriate. In expressing the appropriateness of this awful judgment, and it was an awful, when you read this text, you cannot help but your heart just be cringe at the sight of it in your mind. Our hearts draw back from even looking. But in expressing the appropriateness of this awful judgment, Bush had this to say. As all lives are really forfeited by sin, and as the ungodly deserve worse punishment even than a temporal death, and as God, the superior arbiter of life and death, may exact the debt which all owe in any way or at any time that seemeth to him good, we know not who can question the righteousness of his judgment on this occasion. Did you get his reasoning? Why it can't be questioned? Because every life is forfeited by sin. Because the ungodly deserve something worse than a temporal death. Because God, who is the supreme arbiter of life and death, may exact his debt at any time or in any way that seems good to him. And therefore, says Bush, we know not who could question the righteousness of his judgment in this matter. If evil, says Bush, if evil, then no justice would be done them. And if good, they would sooner be taken in their reward. And we can easily conceive that the death of a few persons at this particular juncture and under the solemn circumstances in which they now stood might be attended with the happiest results. They were now in the commencement of their national existence in Canaan. It was necessary that the people should know by a fresh demonstration what a God they had to deal with. Whilst they learned from his mercies how greatly he was to be loved, they needed also to learn from his judgments how greatly he was to be feared. This lesson would be effectually taught them by the present severity. I said God's judgment will always be appropriate to the sin. So let every carnal mouth be stopped when they read the record here. Let every carnal mouth be stopped. And by way of application, let our mouths be stopped. God hath dealt with us surely less severely than our sin has merited. Then I said, secondly, in this point, I said that it's always appropriate. But then I also said, and I winced even as I wrote the words, it will have the disastrous result of long-lasting memories. It would have lasting memories, this sin of Achan. It was going to have lasting memories to generations yet unborn. Oh, you see, forevermore, this place, this spot of ground, will be fearfully marked by name, the Valley of Achor. You know from your marginal reading that word means trouble. Joshua said to Achan, why have you troubled us? God will trouble you today. But not just for today. From that day forward, that place will take the name of Valley Trouble. And there will always be the memory of the trouble this man seen caused. Much later, in fact, somewhere around 600 years later, the prophet Hosea received a prophecy from the Lord about his intent to bless Israel, help them, and restore them. And listen how what phrase crops up in that prophecy in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15. In all the blessings that he talks about, he'll allure and bring her out in this valley, and he'll speak comfortably to her. And listen to verse 15. And I'll give her vineyards from thence. And oh, listen to this. The valley of Achor for a door of hope. 600 years later, it still bears the name this place of trouble. This place of trouble. I'm going to bring her out there. And I'm going to give her vineyards. This place of trouble. Approximately, nearly the same distance of time away, another prophet, Isaiah, in chapter 65, says this. I'll bring forth verse 9, chapter 65, verse 9 of Isaiah, and I'll bring forth a seed out of Judah, and out of Judah, a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and my elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in for my people. Salt me. Oh, you say, brother, that's wonderful. That's wonderful news. Those are glorious messages. Yes, they are. Oh, and how I rejoice in the grace of God. But even in the delivering of the message that God will bless and help his people, this fallen ground still bears that reproachful name, a place of trouble. The very ground itself where God's judgment fell will take this burdensome name, the Valley of Trouble. Oh, can I say to you, how far-reaching are the consequences of sin, any sin, just one sin. Achan didn't gather a crowd, a crew, and launch a rebellion. Achan didn't involve anybody else or do, as far as we know, anything else wrong. One sin. Oh, how far will the consequences extend from one sin? Even the ground on which it was committed, exposed. Even this ground, though it will be made sweet again to Israel. Even then, when it's made sweet again, this memory lingers. Memory lingers. It's called a valley of trouble. I give you this statement to take to your heart. No man can really know the full extent of the trouble his sin has brought on his own life, on his own house, on his own generation, even on future generations. No man can really know the full extent of the trouble his sin has brought on his own life, on his own house, on his own generation, on future generations. Let me see. One. See. Well, in closing this chapter, I thought that I could find no better words to close the study of a chapter in the theology of sin. I could find no better words than these words of Bush, who in 1852, after surveying the entire chapter, he writes these words. Who does not shudder at the thought of the vengeance which was executed on Achan and his family? Who does not see how fierce the indignation of God against sin? How could you not see it when the sin of one single person prevailed more to provoke God against a whole nation than the innocence of that whole nation did to pacify his wrath against that one individual? When in fact, nothing but the most signal punishment of the individual could reconcile him to the nation to which he belonged. Yet was all of this, but a faint shadow of the indignation which he will manifest in a future world. And then he makes this statement that I want us to carry with us. We should profit from such a history as this. We should profit from such a history as this. Oh, may God grant every one of us that after these several messages over the past few weeks, God grant that we have indeed profited from such a history.